Please open your Bibles to the book of Jude. We come this evening to next to the last verse, verse 24. Our subject this evening is the ability of God. Jude is coming to a final doxology, an expression of praise in verses 24 and 25. And as you know, if you can remember over the weeks that we have been together in this book, we have had many awesome and discouraging things almost that we have read about relative to apostasy in this book. And you can almost feel Jude coming to verse 24. He's going to close the letter, but he wants to end on a happy and an encouraging note. It is quite obvious that we have often, in the course of this study, as Jude has identified the characteristics of apostates, the practices of apostates, it has not been without occasion that we have sensed guilt upon ourselves in some of these things, and that we have been aware that we do know how this exists in other believers within the circle of our acquaintance. It is, however, for each of us to make the application that is pertinent and to resolve whatever tendencies toward playing the role of apostates we ourselves may have been guilty of. This has been a magnificent book, a book vitally needed, a strategic book, a book for this age, and one that needs to be restudied. We hope you will be praying for some Christian who can transcribe this whole series of tapes. This, I think, would make a magnificent study that God could mightily use for believers in this day, the transcription into booklet form of the tapes on Jude. We have a printer standing by, just waiting for us to hand them ready to go copy. So as we finish the book, that becomes a reality. So Jude comes to the last two verses. This is a form of a doxology, an expression of praise to God and to His Word, and he seeks to end on a final note of reassurance in spite of all the things that he has told us in this book. And it is a magnificent close, because the first thing he declares in verse 24 says, "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Unto him refers to God the Father. Our Father is the author of the plan of salvation. His Son executes the salvation plan. God the Holy Spirit gives us the power to believe it. Referring to God the Father, he describes him as he that is able. That is able in the Greek is the word dunamai. D-U-N-A-M-I. This is a word that simply connotes the ability to do something. Grammatically, it's in the present tense. And as you have learned concerning the interpretation of the Greek language, and this is how we find out what the Word of God is saying, we have to exegete it, we have to explain it on the basis of what the language says in its grammar and in the meaning of its words. It is in the present tense, and you know that present tense in Greek does not just mean that it happens now, but it means that it's a continual action. The Father always has this ability, which is referred to here in this context. This specific ability is that of His omnipotence. He is absolutely all-powerful. It is in the active voice. An active voice, you know, means that the subject, God here, is exercising this fantastic omnipotent ability. In other words, God is not dependent on any outside element to perform what He is doing. And you and I should get over the idea once and for all that the Lord's work is dependent upon us, that the Lord's work rises or falls upon any individual human being or any group of people. And if you will catch what Jude is saying tonight, you will be greatly helped in your personal, spiritual, Christian life relative to other people. You will never be bowled over by the presence or absence of any individual in the conduct of the Lord's business. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's what Job said, and he was right on. God has an ability which he actively, personally exercises. This ability is all that is necessary for God in His sovereignty to perform His plan. He does it, and you and I don't help Him at all. We may be vehicles, instruments in His hands, but it is not dependent upon us. The fact that it is a participle indicates that this is a real ability. It's in a dative case, which is called a dative of advantage, it is to our advantage that God has such omnipotent total ability. Now we are also told that God who is able specifically to keep. And the word to keep is phulasso. P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O. Now I realize that some of you may not be interested in these words in the original language. We pray that you will be indulgent of us and you will excuse us and you will not say some of the harsh things that some of our friends have been saying about us, because we try to establish for you the ground upon which this interpretation comes. You have to know, if you are going to be an accurate ambassador of Jesus Christ, as we spoke of this morning, you have to know something in your own right as to where these interpretations come from, what they're based on. This is an important word. The word phulasso, P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O, means to guard or to protect something or someone. Here it is an aorist tense, which means that it's once and for all protection. God, in his ability, will keep something here. He will do it, and it will be permanent. It is active, which means that God himself is the one who is doing the guarding. Again, stressing that we have nothing to do with this particular situation, and I'll just leapfrog a little bit. The situation that he is referring to, in which he guards us, is our salvation. Here is one of your eternal security passages. It is not dependent upon you. Here is one of many indications in the Word of God that God the Father actively keeps us in eternal life. Infinitive indicates that this is God's purpose to preserve the believer. Now, what is it that the almighty power of God is capable of keeping us from? Well, to keep us, it says, from falling. The word falling is aptistos. A-P-T-A-I-S-T-O-S. Aptistos means stumbling, and stumbling is a better word. This is a word which is used in the Greek language to describe a sure-footed horse, or it's used of a good man who doesn't fall into error. Jude's letter has envisioned some very, very dark days for Christians under the appeals of apostasy, which would be directed toward those believers. The question is, can believers remain true to the word themselves in the midst of sophisticated apostasy? Can you and I, as believers, keep from falling, keep from stumbling? Falling is not a good translation because it suggests the loss of salvation. What we are talking about is stumbling in the Christian life, stumbling relative to your walk as a believer. Jude says that the Father has the ability to protect us. And as you and I look through the scene of history, we must breathe a sigh of relief that that is the case. For we must ask ourselves and wonder by ourselves, can we keep from stumbling as believers? Adam and Eve, the most perfect environment, the most wonderful relationship with God. Every day the Lord Jesus Christ came into the Garden of Eden, instructed them in God's principles of living, gave them Bible doctrine, the most wonderful direct fellowship, and yet they fell. You think of Israel, with the marvelous demonstrations of God's power throughout their history, bringing them out of Egypt, taking them into the wilderness, and yet what happened? Of all the adults who crossed the Red Sea, who were 20 years old and up, only two did not stumble. That's fantastic. 1.5 million, maybe 2 million people. And out of that, only two, Joshua and Caleb, did not stumble, and only they went into the promised land. Even their leader, Moses, stumbled, and he did not enter, died outside. Now, when you see that kind of historical precedent, it is not unusual that we should wonder about ourselves, can you make it? It is not a wonder that people wonder about their salvation. Can they make it on that account? Well, Jude says that our Father has the fantastic, omnipotent ability to protect us from stumbling in our Christian lives, which is his purpose for us, to keep us from stumbling. And this means that we are to be filled with the Word of God through the teaching ministry of the Spirit of God. You and I can easily fall if it is dependent upon our capacities. Even an angel like Lucifer, who stood in the very throne room of God, and the angels with him, did not keep from falling. But it is within your capacity, because God's ability is at your disposal. It is within your grasp. It is within your ability to keep from falling. Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. The Father protects us from stumbling from our salvation. Beginning to read at verse 24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now here's the ground of our protection. It's found in the word bore our sins. It's the word anaphero, A-N-A-P-H-E-R-O. And anaphero means to take up. He took up our sins. They were taken up off of us and put on himself. The aorist tense here tells us that this was done once and for all, which means that every sin that you can possibly commit has been taken up by Jesus Christ already. It is active, which means that Jesus Christ himself, in his own person, in his own physical being upon the cross, bore this price. Man had no part in it at all. It is indicative, which means that his death was a true historical, actual event. In his body, in his humanity, he went to the cross, died spiritually, and bore our sins. Adam went negative toward God's word. And so, when Adam did that, he acquired an old sin nature. Here is a picture of Adam. Adam, who was once right on, became a very poor square. Now Adam, when he was made by God, had a body. And this is Adam's body. You may recognize yourself or some of your friends maybe here. He also had within him a soul. In that soul there was a mentality. He could think. He had a will. He could make choices. He had emotions. He had feelings. There was also within a living human spirit. With this spirit he was able to communicate with God. With his soul he was able to communicate with Eve. He didn't get around very much. Eve was about the only person he did communicate with on the human level. But in his human spirit, he had a contact with God. Then he sinned. He went negative toward the warning about eating from the tree, and right in here, there was a great change within Adam. His human spirit died. He still had a human spirit, but it was dead. Just like when a person dies physically, he still has his body, which he is going to use for all eternity, but the body is now dead. So his human spirit was dead. And in place of it came an old sin nature within his being. This changed him completely. He died spiritually, and he received an old sin nature. Now every baby which is born into the human race, which is generated by a human father, has this old sin nature transferred to him through the father. In copulation, it's passed on from the father to the child. This is why Jesus Christ did not have an old sin nature, because a human father was bypassed in his case. He had a mother, and the child generated was a supernatural generation. Now, because this old sin nature is present, we are separated from God. We are dead. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who went to the cross to deal with this old sin nature. There were two things to be dealt with. One was our sins. Those, we have been told, he bore in his own body. So we read in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The other thing that he had to deal with was our human good, and at the cross that was simply rejected. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, telling what he did about the human good, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In the future, the human good of the unbeliever will be dealt with at the great white throne judgment. The human good of the Christian will be dealt with at the Bema, that is the judgment seat of Christ, after the rapture of the church. Right now, human good has been placed in abeyance relative to the judgment of God. But sin was dealt with once and for all. However, the old sin nature stands within us. It has all these various lusts that we could mention. It has an ascetic side, which is a trend toward good, and a lascivious side, which is a trend toward evil. All that it produces is under the judgment of God and rejected by God. So Jesus Christ, who was born spiritually alive, was able to sacrifice his spiritual life in our behalf. And so the wages of sin were paid. So the unsaved man's good works, coming from his old sin nature, cannot be accepted by God because God has rejected this thing completely. The old sin nature is out. Anything that comes from it is out. Much of Christian service, much of service in Christendom, stems right from here. People are serving the Lord because of various lusts. The lusts for praise. They want you to praise them, and so they serve the Lord in order to receive the commendation. They have a lust for power. They like to exercise authority. They have a lust for fame. They want a place in the sun. They want recognition. They want appreciation for their capacities. They have a lust for money. Sometimes it's a good thing to serve in the local church and be associated with certain people because they're money people, and it'll be good for your business. They have various lusts. You may go on and on. All of these often are the motivation for Christian service, and God rejects every one of these, for it is false service. God's way of salvation is grace. It's a gift. He has all the power in the world to save us and to keep us. Now, because he saves only on the principle of grace, our salvation is secure. This is why we have eternal security. And that's why we can read in the Word of God these many verses that indicate to us that position of security. Because man, in his ability, does not enter the picture. God our Father is propitiated. That means his justice has been satisfied. 1 John 2:2. He's free to love us. He's free to save us. And salvation is based on what he has done and he alone. However, human pride keeps coming in and saying, I have to do something. And I will tell you tonight that if you are the kind of a person who thinks that you can lose your salvation, you have a deep streak of arrogance in your own sin nature. Because you are suggesting that God, who has this almighty, omnipotent ability, was not capable of producing a salvation that could not deteriorate in your hands. And you are wrong. He produced one that you cannot undo in any way. At the point of salvation, if you look at this two-circle diagram, we enter eternal fellowship. We also enter temporal fellowship. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you immediately become a spiritual Christian. Right at that point. You are in perfect inner circle fellowship. This inner circle is that of a spiritual Christian. When you sin, you enter the area of the carnal Christian. You're still saved, but the old sin nature is now dominating. When you confess the sin, you come back in here where God the Holy Spirit is once more controlling. If you were the devil, and some people might think that you are, but if you were the devil, and you were going to sit down and think, now how am I going to raise some good first-rate hell against the Christians, and to put some clamps on the whole business of Christianity, there would be certain things that you would hit. And an apostate, because he is directed by his father Satan, knows to hit these things. And here's one of the things that the apostates hit. The confession of sin to produce the status of spirituality is even opposed by seminary students who ought to know better. And this is fantastic. Until you stop and say, wait a minute, if I were Satan and I wanted to clamp off spiritual productivity, divine good production, what would I do? I would get Christians to be careless about confession of sin. And secondly, I would give Christians the idea that they can't be spiritual by confessing their sins. They can be only spiritual if they do certain things. They light candles. They smile all the time. They run around and ask people for forgiveness for what they have done. They cross themselves. They splash holy water on everybody they can find. And anything else that goes through the whole religious racket and realm. And then I'm spiritual. Now, you may smile at that, but there have been seminary students who stood right in this hallowed auditorium and explained to us how confessing your sins does not make you spiritual. And when you say, what makes you spiritual? Oh, well, if you love people, if you help those who have need, you act in mercy, and all of the things you see that are commendable which flow from a spiritual life, as the result of doctrine operating, are confused with spirituality. Just like Satan, because he is smart, also kicks the word in the teeth. Just like he degrades and seeks to deride and peel people off from a church that says we're going to explain the Word to God's people, and we're going to explain it on an authoritative basis from the Word itself, from the languages itself, so they understand it. That's the kind of a place he's going to be grinding away, and you should know this, because he will come at you, since you are part of this kind of an operation. At the point of salvation, we enter this marvelous eternal union. In this eternal fellowship, we share everything that Jesus Christ is. Because we are in Christ, you could list many things around here that are now true of you because you are in Him. Christianity, thus we say, is not a religion, it is a relationship. Religion is what comes out of this thing up here, the old sin nature. Christianity is God in grace providing everything we need. Religion is man trying to produce something that will gain God's attention and favor. In religion, man gets the credit. In Christianity, under grace, God gets the credit. Sins will cause us to lose this temporal fellowship, and by temporal fellowship, we mean fellowship day by day in time. And if we stay in here, out of fellowship, God will bring discipline. Now, the discipline will vary relative to your situation. Sometimes He will hit you directly with the discipline. Sometimes the discipline will come in a roundabout way through people around you. Sometimes the discipline will come through elements within your family. Sometimes the discipline will come through elements in your business. It will come through facets of your social life. But God will bring pressures and discipline until you say, "That's enough, Lord. I admit it." And you come scooting back here into this inner circle. But it is a very foolish Christian who does not appreciate 1 John 1:9 and its promise of forgiveness. Here's what I'm saying. No matter how spiritually weak a Christian is, this diagram should make clear to you that he can never escape the care of God. He is forever preserved in his salvation. Now, you may have someone who may be near and dear to you that is far off beaten spiritual things, but I want to tell you that that person is not lost to the Lord. God, who has performed a work of grace in that person's heart, no matter how far he may stray out of that inner circle, how foolish and ridiculous he may be, how deluded he may have become, he is still God's child, and he will still be under God's protective care. But the sad part is that the discipline will in time be there. But entering the family of God is irreversible. And so we read in John chapter 10, verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And then that very dramatic reminder in Romans chapter 8, in verse 38, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." God's plan is faith, and what He has provided covers all of our sins, and He keeps us. If somebody comes up to you and says it is time for you to stand up and reaffirm your faith, he doesn't know what he's talking about. If somebody comes up and says, "Now, at the close of this service, we want those of you who will rededicate yourselves to the Lord to put your hand up or to walk this aisle," you know you're dealing with a professional preacher that's trying to get some visible results so his members will bring a good offering in that Sunday because they can go home rejoicing that the Lord did such wonderful things for them. Several people walk down the aisle. Several people raise their hands. Altar calls and all the gimmicks, all these disoriented, ridiculous things are of no value. All of them are bad, you see, because they suggest that we can lose that salvation. There are some eternal security evidences I want to point out to you. We have, for example, the evidence of positional truth. Number one, Romans 8, 1. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Jude 1. We are told that every believer is in union with Christ. That means he is in the outer circle here. Since he is in the outer circle, he is in positional relationship to the Lord, and therefore he can never be lost. And that's what Romans 8, 38 and 39 summarize for us. Also Colossians 2, 6 through 12. We have a position. We cannot change that position. There's also a logical approach. In Romans 5, 9, we read about the Lord doing much more for us. You have this in Romans 5, 9, 10, 15, 17, 20, and Romans 8, 32. The Lord who did the most for us. And what was the most God could do for you? Well, that was to save you. He who did the most for you is now going to do much more. And that much more is expressed in Romans 8, 38, and 39. Logic itself tells us that we could not be lost again. Then we have, number three, the hand of God evidence. John 10, 28, which we read a while ago. Psalm 37, 23, 24 tells us about the hand of God on us, that He holds us. We do not hang on to Him. He holds on to us. Now, of course, God does not have a hand. That is called an anthropomorphism, for those of you who like these terms. God is described in terms that we can understand, as if He had a human body, and as if God had hands. That's just so we understand that God reaches out and He holds us. There, sometimes the emotions of God are described to us in ways that we can understand by comparing them to human emotions and feelings. That's called an anthropopathism, for those of you who like words like that. There is also the experiential approach. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Even though a believer may come to the place where he says, I don't believe in Jesus Christ anymore, there may be within the circle of your acquaintance somebody who once was a firm believer in Jesus Christ, truly, genuinely born again. Now, supposing by something, by a gradual transformation of the mind for some reason or another, this person comes to the place and says, I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe in sin. I don't believe in heaven and hell. I don't believe in Jesus Christ dying for sins. I don't believe in Him as Savior. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. This has to do with a believer's rewards. The believer who denies Christ is a believer who is out of fellowship. Every time we act out of fellowship in sin, we are denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we deny Him in that way, He will someday deny us at the bema, the judgment seat of Christ, relative to rewards. Verse 13 says even more. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, He cannot deny Himself. Even if a person says that he has stopped believing on Jesus Christ, he cannot be lost, because God cannot deny the unconditional quality of the salvation that He gave you. Now, rejecting the Savior will bring discipline, but it will not bring you into hell. Number five, there is the family evidence. Galatians 3:26, John 1:12 tells us that we are born into God's family. You cannot be unborn. Sometimes I find youngsters who don't like the family they were born into for some reason, and they have to learn that God put them in that family for a very specific reason. That's the best family on the face of the earth for them to be born in, and that's why they were born into that family. In any case, whatever they may think about it, they cannot be unborn from that family. And salvation is a new birth. It is a spiritual birth into the family of God, and you cannot reverse that any more than you can a physical birth. So this is an evidence, the family evidence. There's the inheritance evidence. In 1 Peter 4, 5, we're told that we have an inheritance preserved for us in heaven that will not be denied us. If this inheritance is coming to us, if it's destined for us, then certainly we must someday have to arrive where that inheritance is being reserved for us, and that's in the glory of heaven itself. Number six is the body evidence. 1 Corinthians 12:13 and verse 21, Colossians 1:18. This is the thing that we looked at in some detail this morning. Christ is the head of the body, and because He is the head of the body, and we, the church, are members of His body, and the body cannot have members which it does not need. God never puts members in the body that the body does not need. Every member is essential to the body. Therefore, the church could not go out into eternity and be the complete body of Christ without every one of you being part of that body. Once you're in, you have to remain in, because the Lord needs you in His body. Number eight is the sovereignty of God evidence. 2 Peter 3:9 with Jude 24. God is not willing that anyone should perish. And if God is offering salvation to every unbeliever, you may be certain that those of you who are in his family are on top priority protection. He does not want you, certainly, to perish. Number 9 are the evidences of the Greek tenses. This is no small evidence in itself. For example, in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved is in the aorist tense. The aorist tense means once and for all action. You will be saved, period, once and for all. In Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, if any man should boast, and so on. This is in the perfect tense. Also Colossians 2:6, Romans 8:1. The perfect tense, you remember, refers to something that happens in the past, and it goes on into the future. Here we have a clear declaration by the Greek tense that salvation is forever. Once you are saved, you continue being saved. Number 10 is the sealing of the Holy Spirit evidence. God, the Holy Spirit, seals, and the seal means you are destined for a certain place. Once God, the Holy Spirit, stamps his seal upon you, you can only go to one place, and that's heaven. 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:13, 4:30, 2 Timothy 2:19. There is also the essence of God evidence, Romans 8:35, which refers to being separated from the love of God. This which refers to the essence of God. God's essence is something we cannot be separated from. Along with that, Romans 8:38-39, Romans 14:4. Then there is the marriage evidence. Revelation 19:1-10. Marriage is a permanent relationship. Our society has gone insane with the idea that marriage is not a permanent relationship. That if you don't like it, if it doesn't work out for some reason, you can just call it off. There are some people who are so beside themselves that they even declare that we live in a sophisticated age now where we can get along without these binding rules concerning marriage, that we have to stick with it if we're unhappy in it. This is man's viewpoint. This is not the viewpoint of God. And because God's viewpoint is that marriage is a permanent relationship and it cannot be undone, then, as our relationship to Christ is illustrated as those who are married to him as his bride, obviously we must have the same pattern of relationship, that it's a permanent relationship to the Lord. It cannot be undone. Number 13 here is Christ's work on the cross evidence, Hebrews 10:14, John 5:24. His work on the cross is a finished work. Nothing can be added to it. It is a sacrifice once and for all. If something can be added to the sacrifice of Christ, his offering is no more than the offering of bulls and goats. John 5:24 may be added to this. And then there's one more, the new creation evidence, Colossians 2:10, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are complete in him, we're told. Therefore, since we are complete in him, there is nothing that could make us incomplete. Now, there are several others that we could mention, but I think these are enough to make it clear to you that the Word of God is very definitive on the position that once you are saved, you are permanently saved. So, returning to what Jude is saying in this closing verse, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and then he says, our Father who can preserve you from stumbling spiritually, our Father who can activate your dead human spirit to the point of salvation, our Father who can give you a place to store his knowledge, you who are dead to sins under the control of the old sin nature, he makes you alive unto righteousness. With his stripes we are healed, 1 Peter 2:24. Our God who is able to give us his word to prepare us so that we do not stumble is thereby able to present us. And the word present is histemi, which means to cause us to stand. It is aorist, once and for all, placement of the believer, active, the Father alone does it by grace, infinitive. It is God's purpose for every believer that he should place us in a position where we are faultless. The word faultless is anomos, A-M-O-M-O-S. It really means blameless. This is the word which was used of animals for sacrifice in the Old Testament. They had to be animos, They had to be blameless animals, free of any blemish, because they represented the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our position in Christ gives us this standing of perfection before God. In the sight of God, no matter what your frailties are as a believer, no matter how weak, no matter what you have done, and please remember that the finest people in the world are Christians, and the biggest rats in the world are Christians. Sometimes you can't tell the nice ones from the bad ones. It takes you a little time, but you must always remember that there is no one good, because within everyone is that old sin nature. And it matters not what your walk may be, the nicest person in the world or the biggest rat that there is. You are still, in God's sight, anomos. You're blameless. You're absolutely perfect, and that is fantastic. If there was ever anything for which we should breathe a sigh of relief, that truth is one. The grace of God making us blameless. We have His perfect righteousness, Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. We have been justified. And this is all headed so that we may be presented faultless, that is blameless, where? Before the presence of His glory, which refers to heaven, that is in the presence of Christ in our resurrected body. No matter how unspiritual our life may have been, the end of our life is still going to be the presence of God, Romans 8, 28 through 34, and someday we shall all see the Lord in His glory, John 17, 24. And note this, that we will be presented blameless in the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And the word is A-G-A-L-L-I-A-S-I-S, means exceeding joy. Here you have the description that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to find great personal satisfaction and joy in taking you and me, no matter what we have been upon this earth, no matter what we have done, no matter how we have botched things up, because He has taken us and has made us perfect positionally, He is going to make us perfect in our experience. He is going to take us, and He's going to be delighted, mind you, to present you someday into the throne room of God, like a great big majestic scene at court where they have the man who has the great big scepter of authority, and he thumps the floor as the king sits upon his throne, and the trumpets blow and the curtains open, and there you walk in, and the man with the scepter announces your name, and everybody is thrilled. There's a murmur of excitement. Mind you, angels getting excited because you're walking into the throne room of God. Why? Because the angels look at you and they shake their heads and they say, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. I knew that person on earth. I used to sit and watch him. I was fascinated by this rat. I can't believe it. Here they are announcing him, and all of heaven rejoices with the thrill of this character walking into the throne room of God, absolutely blameless. Not a wrinkle, not a spot, not an imperfection on him. Now that, my friend, is the ability of God. How else could such a thing ever conceivably been performed and been accomplished? That is the omnipotence of our God, which He did through His Son on the cross, for those of you who are willing to accept it. That you will stand so blameless that the Lord Jesus Christ will be thrilled. He will have the emotion of joy over seeing what He has done with you. So take heart. However tough it is tonight, however discouraged you may be inclined to be with your circumstances and your situation, the best I can guarantee you is yet ahead for you. This is an inner happiness that you may now possess, and which will be perpetuated into eternity. Heaven will be exhilarated someday by your presence. This happens to be the same basic word which we have in 1 Peter 1:8, where we read, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Tonight is your night for rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory, because of the joy that you know heaven will experience when you return. You remember Naaman in the Old Testament? Naaman, the Syrian leper who came to Elisha, the prophet of God, for curing of his leprosy. servant went in and talked to Elisha. I've got my great and mighty master, the general out here, Naaman. He's dying of leprosy. Would you heal him? Elisha didn't even come out of his cabin. He said, tell him to go down to the Jordan River and wash himself 7 times. Naaman was indignant, angry. He said, we got cleaner, nicer, more beautiful rivers in Syria than that muddy Jordan. And it was true. The servant said to him, general, if the prophet had told you to do some great, big, fantastic, hard thing, you would have done it. Why not do the easy thing? So Naaman, grumbling, goes in, dips himself and washes himself 7 times in the Jordan. And lo and behold, the 7th time, he comes up with flesh like the day he was born. And he goes back rejoicing to Syria. Can you imagine what happened back home when the servant ran ahead and announced to his wife and family, the general is coming? And they all rush out because they saw this man sick, diseased, the evidences of the inroads of that disease all over him, the kiss of death upon him. And they go to the door, they go to the gate, they go down the road and they look. And instead of seeing the man who left with the kiss of death upon him, they now see the man who is in the exuberance of life. And can you imagine the tremendous joy as he approaches and they look at him and they say, look what happened. The leprosy is gone. Leprosy in the Word of God is comparable to sin. And what happened to Naaman and the joy with which he was received and the joy that he experienced, the exceeding joy over being cleansed from that loathsome disease, is what this verse is saying is going to happen to you and me someday when we enter into the Lord's presence in heaven. Now unto him, God our Heavenly Father, that is able with his omnipotent power to guard you from stumbling and to cause you to stand blameless before in the presence of his glory in heaven with exceeding personal joy to himself as your Savior. That's your destiny. Take heart.